If you would now please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. We'll pick up with where we left off in our study, verse 7 of 1 Kings 17. We'll read down today to verse 16. Verse 16. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, that's to Elijah, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." So she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first, and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry, until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come now to your word, we do come with expectancy. We come desiring that we might see wondrous things out of your word. We pray you'd help us to understand what is here, what the significance is of these events and the unfolding of biblical history. And we pray that your word would come with power to our hearts, strengthening our faith in you, convicting us of sin, and directing our paths. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Someone has said that the highest form of obedience is to remain at our post, even though we may be unable to see why we are kept there and may have to endure considerable hardship while we continue there. William Taylor gives an illustration of this from English history with reference to the son of General Havelock. If you've never heard of General Havelock, he was a famous English general who was also noted for his devout Christian faith. One day, speaking of Havelock's son, one day his father, having some business to do in the neighborhood, left him on London Bridge and told him to wait for his return. Having finished his business, which required longer time than he had calculated, the general remembered another engagement to which he was then due, and forgetting his son, he pushed on to keep his appointment. And so it was with him through all the afternoon. He reached his home about 8 o'clock. In the evening, as he was putting on his slippers, his wife said to him, "Where's Harry?" "Dear me," he said, "I quite forgot. He's on London Bridge and has been there for the last 8 hours. I must go and relieve him." So putting on his boots again, he hastened to the bridge, and there he found his son pacing to and fro up on the bridge like a sentinel along its pavement. So for all of those long hours, the boy, in obedience to his father, had stayed there, just as his father had told him. Now, I think we immediately feel a sense of admiration for this young boy, this young soldier, as it were, remaining at his post. We're impressed when we hear stories like that. But why is that? Well, Taylor goes on commenting on this, and he says, "Is it not because we see in them the highest form of obedience, that which can wait through suffering, and it may be also through death, at the post of duty, even if there be no clear comprehension of the reason why such delay is required. Well, as we return this morning to where we left off in our study of Elijah, the life and times of the prophet Elijah, we see something very similar to that here. I remind you that a time of great spiritual declension has come upon Israel, and in this time God has raised up this rough-hewn prophet from Gilead, a man with an unflinching courage that was rooted in his faith in God and in God's word. And he was a man of prayer. James tells us in James 5:17 in the New Testament, reflecting back upon this, that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Yet he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and God heard him. And you remember he had a scriptural basis for praying what he prayed. Elijah prayed for God to do the very thing that he said he would do in Deuteronomy 11 under such circumstances, in times when Israel departed from him, that he would withhold the rain and send famine. So he was praying for God to do the very thing he said he would do. And having received assurance that his prayer was answered, he comes and he stands before the wicked king Ahab, and he says, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." But then, having given this startling message to the king, Elijah suddenly disappears. God sends him into a period of seclusion, a divinely imposed absence that falls into two phases. The first is spent in total isolation at the brook Cherith, which we considered in detail last Lord's Day. The word of the Lord comes to Elijah, "Get away from here, turn eastward, and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan." And we noted that this must have been a very difficult command for an active, energetic man like Elijah, to hide away in seclusion at such a critical time in the history of Israel. There's no indication that God told him how long he would have to stay there. "Just stay there until I tell you otherwise." It must have been a great trial for Elijah, but he obeyed. And not only did he do what God told him to do, but he remained at his post until God told him otherwise. He just stays there. We don't know how long he was there, but he stays there, hiding down in that deep ravine. God sends ravens to bring him pieces of meat and bread to eat, and he drank from the brook that ran through the ravine. But in the verse of the text that we come to today, as we move forward now to verse 7, we read, "And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land." Now, let's just stop there a minute and put yourself in Elijah's position. Here he is in seclusion. He doesn't know how long he's to remain there. Day by day, the water in the brook is steadily decreasing. There is less and less, eventually just a few little drops. And then one day he wakes up to find the brook is completely dried up. But he still remains at his post. He doesn't take matters into his own hands to try to make the best for himself. He waits patiently until he receives clear direction from the Lord. And just, there's a lesson here. This is kind of off the major points I want to make this morning, but there is a lesson here. We must not be impulsive and hasty and too quick to leave a post or situation that we're sure God has led us to, or too quick to change our context until we are sure that God is directing us to do so. This is powerfully illustrated in God's dealings with Israel during their wilderness journeys, when he guided them with a pillar of cloud. Do you remember that? We read in Numbers 9:18 and following that at the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey, and at the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained in camp. Even when the cloud continued long, many days above the tabernacle, the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not journey. So it was, when the cloud was above the tabernacle a few days, according to the command of the Lord, they would remain encamped. Whether it was 2 days, a month, or a year that the cloud remained above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would remain encamped and not journey. But when it was taken up, they would journey. And there is a lesson here. The lesson is, be patient and wait on the Lord. Stick to your post until you're sure. We don't expect a cloud to come over us, as was the case in those days, but until you're sure, by God's providence, by the teachings of his word, that God is directing you elsewhere. Well, for Elijah, the cloud was still resting over the brook Cherith, even though the brook was drying up, and now it had completely dried up, yet he did not move. But now as we come to verse 8, we read, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying," and this is where we pick up now in our study. I mentioned that this period of seclusion came in two phases. The first was spent at the brook Cherith in total isolation. The second phase, he is now sent to a pagan land, to a widow's house in a place called Zarephath. Now, before we begin to open this up, I want to briefly remind you of what was pointed out last time, because I think it's very significant in our interpretation of this passage. You remember I pointed out that there is an underlying theme that runs like a thread through this entire period of Elijah's seclusion, and that theme is the word of the Lord. Do you notice how often that's mentioned in just these few verses? Elijah is both the receptacle of God's word, and he is the conveyor of God's word as God's prophet. God's word comes to him and is spoken through him throughout this entire section. We'll go back up to verse 2. We read, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying," verse 5, "so he went and did according to the word of the Lord." Verse 8, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying," verse 14, we find him, he speaks to the widow, and he says, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel." Verse 16, "The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah." Elijah is not just any Israelite in this narrative. He's not even just any member of the faithful remnant in Israel. Elijah holds a special place as one who is God's prophet. He is God's spokesman. He is God's prophet to whom God speaks and through whom God speaks. And as God's prophet, at this period of redemptive history, he is the embodiment of God's word in Israel. So among other things, this whole section teaches us some vital lessons about the word of God. Well, keeping that in mind, I want to open it up under three headings. First, we see the sovereign discrimination of God's word. Second, the challenging demand of God's word. And then finally, the certain fulfillment of God's word. All of this illustrated in Elijah's dealings with the widow at Zarephath. First, the sovereign discrimination of God's word. Notice beginning in verse 8. "Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." Now, where was Zarephath? Well, Zarephath was well outside the borders of Israel. It stood about 8 miles south of Sidon. It was about 80 miles north of Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. It was right in the very domain of Jezebel's father, King Ethbaal. As one commentator has put it, God sent Elijah to Baalsville in Gentile land. And he tells Elijah that he has commanded a widow of all people to provide for him there. A widow to provide for him. And not just a widow, but an impoverished widow who didn't even have enough for herself, much less for the prophet. When he came to her and asked for food, she said in verse 12, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin, a little oil in a jar, and I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I can build a fire, prepare it for myself so that my son and I can die." So here's the picture. God sends Elijah outside the borders of Israel to a pagan town. And he tells him that he's going to provide for him there by means of an impoverished pagan widow. Now, I've entitled this first division of the text, "The Sovereign Discrimination of God's Word." Now, why have I done that? Well, here we see the exercise and an illustration of God's sovereign choice and God's sovereign prerogatives in his dealings with men. And brethren, I'm not just making that up. We have New Testament warrant for understanding the significance of this particular passage in that way from the very words of the Lord Jesus himself. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Jesus makes reference to this very event. Beginning in verse 16 of Luke chapter 4, we find that the Lord Jesus is teaching in the synagogue, and he's teaching in his hometown of Nazareth, the place where he grew up. They all knew him. Some of them had known him there since he was a little boy. Well, after he preached from the prophet Isaiah concerning himself, our Lord anticipates the chilly reception his message would receive, as we pick up with verse 24. Then he said to those gathered in the synagogue there in his hometown, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha," something that happens later on, "the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." Now, when Jesus said this, how did the people respond to this? Verse 28. "So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff." Now, why did our Lord's hometown folks get so angry at what he said? It's because they understood what Jesus meant. They understood Jesus' point. There were plenty of needy widows in Israel during the time of Elijah. But God, in the exercise of his sovereignty, passed by all of them, and his mercy rested upon a heathen, a woman living in a country that had been a curse of God. God's sovereignty passed over those who might seem to have been the most likely candidates for his mercy and lighted upon a pagan woman in the pagan town of Zarephath. This is an example of God's sovereign discrimination. It was also an act of judgment upon Israel for despising God's word. Well, the folks in Nazareth followed our Lord's logic, and they understood the implications of what he was saying to them. And that's why they got so angry. Jesus was saying, in effect, "You people aren't right with God simply because you're Israelites living in the land of promise. God is sovereign in his grace. He has always been sovereign in his grace. And if you refuse to embrace me as your Messiah, if you reject God's word will go elsewhere." And he was also foretelling what was actually about to happen at that point in redemptive history. God's word was about to go elsewhere. With the coming of Christ, the door of salvation was about to be opened to the Gentiles. Indeed, to all the nations of the earth, God was going to call out his elect from out of every kindred, tribe, nation, and tongue, while most of the nation of Israel was to be passed over and left in their unbelief. And so as we've turned back to our text, God's sending of Elijah to this widow in Zarephath was a foretaste, an illustration, a pointer to these realities. And really, there are several truths that we see here. First of all, again, this is an illustration of divine election. With all the widows in Israel, and also all the other places in Baal country, why did God send Elijah to this particular widow in Zarephath? Why did he choose to reveal himself to this woman through his prophet, and to bless her with his mercy, and to bless and to save her child as well, as we'll see later? Why did he choose her while her neighbors all around her were starving, while people all over the land were famishing with hunger, while multitudes were suffering? Not only a famine for food, but a famine for the word of God as well. Why did God send his prophet to her and bless her? Was it because she was more godly than the rest of the people living in Sidon, the rest of the idolaters and Baal worshippers living there? No, there's no indication that she was godly at all. Was it because she was seeking God? No, there's no indication here that she was seeking God. She was just gathering up sticks to prepare a last meal for her and her son to die. She doesn't even refer to God as her God. And when she does speak to Elijah, she says, "The Lord your God." as the Lord your God lives. You see, she wasn't godly. She wasn't seeking God. So why did God send his word and his prophet to her? Well, this is the only answer we can give. Even so, Lord, for it seemed good in thy sight. The very answer the Lord Jesus gives. All we can say is that he did so according to the good pleasure of his will. And my friends, you here today, those of us who have been blessed with the Word of God, you've heard the gospel, continue to hear it many times, particularly those of us who have been brought to faith, have been converted by God's grace. When we ask the question, why me, Lord? Why me, when so many have never heard? When so many who have heard have never been converted? When you ask that question, why me? The only answer is the same. It's not because I deserve it. It's not because I'm better than anyone else or because I'm wiser than others. It is grace, sovereign, electing grace alone that has made the difference. Even so, Lord, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Secondly, here we have a foretaste of the day that was to come when the circle of God's saving grace would extend to all the nations of the earth. Now, we don't know this woman's name, but she stands together in the Old Testament with other Gentiles. There were times when God gave a foretaste of what was to come in these days that we live in. She stands together with others like Melchizedek. You remember Rahab, the harlot, Ruth, the people of Nineveh, when Jonah went to Nineveh and he preached to them and they repented. Gentiles who were included in the circle of God's grace long before that day would come in Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 10, when God would send Peter to the house of a Gentile named Cornelius, and he preached the gospel to them, and the Spirit fell upon them, and repentance was given to the Gentiles, and the gospel began to go forth to the Gentiles. See, God often gave foretaste in the Old Testament of his universal saving purposes. Foretaste at that time when the gospel would be taken to the nations, and this was one of those foretastes. This was one of those reminders to Israel that God's redemptive plan was never intended to terminate on the nation of Israel alone. Going all the way back to the beginning, when God revealed his saving purpose to Abraham, he told him that it was through his seed, the Christ, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And this is, again, pointing to that time which would come when on a much larger scale, God would grant repentance even to the Gentiles. Thirdly, God sending the prophet to the widow of Zarephath was also a reminder that when God's grace is despised, that grace will go elsewhere. It's a reminder of the danger of God's word being taken from us if we fail to love it and to believe it and to obey it. God sending his prophet outside the borders of Israel was an act of judgment upon the nation. They had continued to harden their hearts against God's word, and thus the grace that they despised was extended elsewhere. And then fourthly, I want you to notice something else here that I think is very interesting. Here we have an example of the secret sovereign operations of God upon the human heart. Did you notice what the text said in verse 9? Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that God had somehow spoken to this woman before Elijah got there? Or had some other prophet been there first and gave her a command from God to feed Elijah? No, there was no command that had been given. And yet God said, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. When Elijah got there, there's no indication that she was aware that she was to feed a prophet. No, she was out gathering sticks to cook this one last little cake for her and her son that they might eat it and die. That's all she was thinking about, feeding her son with her last little bit of meal that she had. And yet God tells Elijah, I have commanded this widow to provide for you. So what does this mean? Well, the Scripture sometimes speaks this way of what God has purposed and what God has determined to bring about by His providence or by His Spirit. You see, God had prepared the way for this to happen. And it's in this sense that God had commanded it. It was His decree that this would occur. He had purposed it to happen. And He had already secretly prepared this woman's heart, unknown to her, to obey the prophet's request when he came to her. Now, I find a great deal of encouragement in this, especially when it comes to preaching the gospel, or when it comes to witnessing to people, what we were talking about this morning. Sometimes, long before that opportunity comes for us to speak a word for Christ or to witness, to share the gospel, long before that, unknown to that person themselves, God was already at work, as it were, commanding them to believe the gospel in the sense that God had purposed it. God was preparing them for it. Perhaps the faithful words of a parent many years ago or of a grandparent. Perhaps some event that has happened in their life. Perhaps some affliction in God's providence that has come upon them that has prepared their heart to be receptive to the gospel. God works in all of these ways and more. And that gives, again, that gives me encouragement when I preach the gospel. As I stand even this morning to preach, there may be someone here that in that sense, God has commanded to obey the gospel message. You didn't realize it when you got up and you decided to come here this morning, but you are here because God has ordained for you to be here. It's according to God's providence, His sovereign purpose. He has brought you here this morning to sit under the sound of His gospel. And it's encouraging to know that God is at work, often in ways that we don't know and we don't realize. That's the romance of gospel work. That person you meet at the supermarket or at work, that opportunity you take to share the gospel or to give a gospel tract or a CD of a sermon, you never know what might happen. You never know. It may be that God has been preparing that person for that very encounter that they will have with you on that day. Our God is not passive in the heavens. He is at work. Christ is at work, carrying out His saving purposes in the world. Well, so much for the sovereign discrimination of God's Word. Now, let's notice, secondly, the challenging demand of God's Word. Listen as I read picking up with verse 10. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city. Now, as I'm reading this, think about this heading I've given, the challenging demand of God's Word. When he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." So she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin, a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterward, make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah. Now consider what we have here. To have a stranger come up and ask you for water is one thing. But that's not all he asked for. He asked for the last little bit of food that she had left. She swears by an oath that she doesn't have any food to give, just a handful of flour and a little oil, just enough to make this last meal for her son. But how does God's prophet respond to this? Well, it almost seems cruel, but he asks her to give him a helping of her last meal. Indeed, he says, "Make a cake for me first with the little that you have." But Elijah's demand was not as harsh as it might seem at first, for it begins with what one commentator refers to as God's favorite preface. Do not fear. Do not fear. And then it's followed by the promise. The Lord God of Israel says, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry, until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. Now, this section I'm calling the challenging demand of God's word. What does God's prophet demand of this woman? Well, he demands everything. Really? Or another way of putting it, he demands faith. Faith that is willing to risk everything and to stake everything upon God's sheer word and promise. And how did she respond? The text says she went away and did according to the word of Elijah. What a beautiful picture we have here of faith. Ralph Davis is very helpful here in opening up the picture that we have here in his commentary on 1 Kings. Here we really see what the essence of faith is. Davis comments, faith is staking everything upon Jehovah's sheer word, wagering all upon the veracity, that's the truthfulness, of God. And my dear friends, what we see God's word demanding from this widow is in essence the very same thing that his word demands from all of us. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Faith is staking everything. My life, my well-being, indeed my eternal destiny upon the truthfulness of God. God says to the widow, give me everything. Give me all. And trust me that I will take care of you. That's the demand that God's word makes of all of us. And this is the case both in the initial entrance into the Christian life and also in the living of the Christian life after we've become Christians. First, at the entrance of the Christian life, what does the gospel demand? It demands self-abandoning faith. It demands the entrusting of my soul and my life into the hands of Jesus Christ, staking my whole eternal destiny upon the sheer word and promise of Christ in the gospel. Christ says, him who comes to me for salvation, him comes to me as his Lord and Savior to receive me as his Lord and Savior. He who comes to me, he says, he promises, I will in no wise cast out. He says, he who believes in me and follows me shall be saved and shall have eternal life. In other words, come to me, giving up all trust in your own righteousness, giving up all trust, all rights to yourself and your own life. Come to me, entrusting your soul into my hands, believing my promise that I will save you, and follow me. But what will happen to me if I do that? Trust me, Christ says, and I will save you from your sins. And I will take care of you in this world. And I will give you eternal life in the world to come. That's the gracious demand, and that's the wonderful promise that the gospel makes. And what does faith do? Faith believes the gospel promise, obeys the gospel command. Faith stakes everything upon the bare word of Jesus Christ. It ventures everything upon Christ. But also in the living of the Christian life after we're converted, the Christian life is a life of faith. Someone has said, it is a life in which we are often called upon to do the unthinkable so that we might receive the impossible. A life that calls us at times to believe God's word and to obey God's word when it seems very risky to do so. When everything seems to point us in the opposite direction. When reason says, no, you should do such and such and such and such. Here's what you should do in this situation if you want to be happy. Reason or circumstances seem to say that this will be best for you, but God's word says differently. Well, faith believes God and obeys God regardless of how things may appear and regardless of the cost. It stakes everything upon the veracity of God's word. And not only is this true at the beginning of the Christian life in our conversion and in the living of the Christian life, but also at the end of the Christian life. when we face the hour of death? Do we stand at the threshold of the unknown as we contemplate what awaits us behind the veil? What is it that will uphold us and sustain us in that hour? You know, that's an hour we're all going to face. It's good for us in our minds to place ourselves in that circumstance. Our last hour, and we know that we're about to die. What will uphold you and sustain you? It is the bare word of God. Rested on by faith, and by faith alone. As we stand on the edge of eternity, there'll be nothing else to support us except God's promises. And that's where faith takes its stand. Like the famous Scottish preacher of an earlier century, Robert Bruce, when as an old man, his last breakfast, he realized that his time to die had come. He asked his younger daughter to, quote, cast me up the 8th of Romans. His eyes failed, but memory held as he repeated the latter part of that chapter, verses 38 to 39. You know those verses? For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. After reciting those words, he ordered his daughter to set my finger on those words. I die, he said, believing in these words. That's what faith does. It stakes everything upon the bare word of God. Whether it be the entrance of the Christian life, the living of the Christian life, or when we lay dying, or when, like this widow, we face our last meal. When all is said and done, what else does faith have to sustain it but the bare word of Jehovah, the God of Israel? Faith believes and rests in the certainty and truthfulness of God's word. That's what this widow did. Perhaps there's someone here this morning who is a stranger to Christ and to salvation. My lost friend, this is what you must do. It's that simple. There's no other way to be saved. You must believe what God says. God says to you, trust in my Son and what he has done for sinners on the cross, and you will be saved. Take up the cross and follow me, and you will find true life. Life more abundant and eternal life in the end. He says, come to me, and I will in no wise cast you out. Faith believes that. Faith risked everything upon that promise. If I perish, I will perish at the foot of the cross, clinging to Jesus Christ as my only hope. Well, I assure you that no one ever perished there. And my Christian brother or sister, this is the way we must live. We must live by faith, trusting and obeying God's word, whatever the cost, whatever the circumstances may be. And this is the way we must die, staking everything upon the word of the Lord. That's the challenging demand of God's word. It demands everything. Our wholehearted and unconditional trust. But there's something else here that we see in this narrative. Not only the sovereign discrimination of God's word and the challenging demand of God's word. Thirdly, the certain fulfillment of God's word. The widow dares to trust in God's word. She puts everything on the line. All her hope for time and eternity, both for her and for her son, were at stake. She believed, and she did according to the word of Elijah. And did she regret it? No, she never regretted it. As will always be the case, God's word was fulfilled. What God promised he would do, he most certainly and abundantly did. Verse 15, so she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. And so it will be for all those who put their trust in God's word. He will always be found to be faithful to his promises. When we risk all trusting in Him, He will never fail us. Now, it doesn't mean that our faith will not be tried. You notice that God didn't give her 200 pounds of flour that day. It wasn't that suddenly she had 100 gallons of oil. No, we simply read that the bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry. There was enough for every day as each day came. When she went to the bin for the evening meal, there was a handful of flour. And there was a handful when she returned the next morning. There was some oil in the bottle in the evening. And then when she went back in the morning, there was oil in the bottle again. From beginning to end, there was never more than just a little flour and a little oil. Just what was needed for each day. And the miracle was, you see, that it continued to be supplied. And my point is that God did not provide for her in a way that no longer required her to trust Him. Every day she had to trust Him for the next day's provision. Every day her faith was tried. Every day she had to be dependent upon God's promise. And you see, this is the way God works, the way He normally works. And this is true from at least two perspectives. First of all, when it comes to the work of God's grace in our hearts, those of us who are His people, when we trust in Christ and God saves us, He doesn't take us to heaven yet, does He? You ever wonder why? He doesn't even remove from us all the vestiges of remaining sin all at once. We're not completely glorified at the moment we first come to Christ. We are left to live by faith, just as we were saved by faith. And the process of living by faith in this world is one of trial. Our faith will be constantly tried in the process. And He gives us just enough grace each day to keep us in the way each day and to keep us looking to Him each day for the grace that we need. Just as He gave this widow just enough flour and oil for each day. Now, brothers and sisters, haven't you found it to be that way? Haven't you found it so? Much like this widow did. Daily provision for daily need. Daily grace for daily trials. Why didn't God give her a granary full at once? Why didn't He give her big 50-gallon barrels full of oil all at once? Why does He not take us to heaven all at once? Why doesn't He glorify us all at once? Why doesn't He make our lives easy and carefree and make us like angels, as it were, immediately after He saves us by His grace? But remember, He is training us in this life. He is sanctifying us. He's conforming us to the image of His Son. And in that process, it's necessary for us to know and to learn just how dependent upon Him we really are. So He keeps us in such a condition that we're constantly having to look to Him in faith, constantly needing to pray, constantly needing to cry to Him and to trust Him, walking by faith and not by sight. Think about that widow. If God had given her several years' supply at once, she might have grown complacent. She may have become a bit prideful and self-assured after a while. She may have eventually forgotten where it all came from. Or she may have felt that now that she had all of this flour and oil, she really didn't need God that much anymore. She may have forgotten how much she needed Him. So in the end, looking back, I don't think she ever regretted having nothing but just a daily supply on hand. But then she had the greater inducement to be frequent in prayer, to be constant in her communion with God, to be daily conscious of her dependence upon God, and she had fresh reasons every day to be full of gratitude and praise to God for His daily mercies. And brethren, there's comfort here in this for us as God's people. Someone said, "Pastor, you know, when I was first saved, I thought eventually the day would come when I would no longer have this conflict with my remaining sins. That eventually I would be so full of grace and holiness and arrive at such a plane of Christian experience that it would be nothing but victory, victory, victory. One big spiritual high, as it were." But if I'm honest, I have to confess that instead it seems that the longer I'm a Christian, the more conscious I am, I of how sinful I am. The more conscious I am of this constant struggle and conflict with the flesh. I thought that I'd have a whole barn full of grace by now. A whole granary full of faith, barrels full of love, and storehouses full of zeal. But really, Pastor, sometimes it seems that I barely make it from one day to the next. There are so many trials. I also feel that I have such little faith, so little life, so little grace in my heart. Sometimes I fear that I'll never hold out to the end. And sometimes I even wonder if I'm a Christian at all, with all of these struggles and conflicts. Well, my friend, God never promises that in this life that we will one day arrive at a place where the Christian life will be easy. Some higher plane where we no longer need to wrestle and to fight, where we no longer need to cry to God for mercy, for grace to help each and every day, where we no longer have to walk by faith and not by sight. No. But He does promise that He will give you the grace you need each day to carry you through your trials, to enable you to resist sin's attempts to bring you back under its reign, and to overcome you with temptations, and enough grace to enable you to make it safely all the way to heaven. You know what? It's no sign that you're not growing when you feel the struggle and the conflict more intensely. That's not a sign that you're not growing. Or when you feel your need of God's grace more deeply than ever. Now think about it. A man swimming upstream, the harder and the faster he's swimming, the more he feels the resistance of the current, you see, coming against him. In the same way in the Christian life. The greater our zeal and our effort after holiness and Christ-likeness, the more we feel the resistance of our remaining sin. The brighter the light, the better our vision. The more we see of the dust and the dirt in the corners of our house. You go into one of your rooms, you have a lamp on, it looks kind of clean. You turn on the bright light overhead, whoa, you see the dust that's there that you didn't recognize before. So the more of God's truth that we have in our lives, the more we grow in our understanding of the truth, the brighter the light, the clearer our vision, the more of the dust that we see. In the same way, the more of the corruptions that we see in our heart, you see. So it's in the same way. That's not a sign that you're not growing. That's a sign that you are growing. It's not a mark of growth to be higher in your eyes. It's a mark of growth to be lower in your eyes. The man whose soul is truly growing feels his own unworthiness and his desperate and daily need of God's grace more and more every year. In the words of J.C. Ryle, the riper one is for glory, the more, like the ripe corn, he hangs down his head. Isn't that where we really need to grow the most? Is in humility, isn't it? God is teaching us that. So don't be stumbled or discouraged if it seems that God just gives you enough grace each day to get through each day. Trust Him and He will give you enough. But never so much that you'll no longer feel your constant need and daily dependence upon fresh supplies. However, be encouraged that if you belong to Christ and you're trusting Him, the bin of flour will never run out. And the jar of oil will never run dry because God has pledged Himself to His people. And He's done that by means of a covenant. He's not only promised, He's made a covenant with us. A covenant is an oath-bound, solemn, formal promise. Now, God doesn't need to do that. A promise should be enough because God never lies. He's the God who cannot lie. And yet He condescends to our weakness. Because we struggle with unbelief, we have such a hard time trusting Him and believing Him that He is so good to us that He condescends to our weakness and He confirms that promise with a covenant. And here's the covenant. Here's one of the promises He makes in His covenant. That I will not depart from them to do them good, and I will put my fear in their hearts so that they shall not depart from me. He has promised that He will keep us and preserve us unto the end. But this also applies, lastly, in closing, to the supply of our material needs. God sometimes gives material abundance to his children. But more often than not, he gives us just what we need as we need it. He's never promised us an abundance of this world's goods. He hasn't promised that all of his children will be rich in this life, though some are. It's few of them that are or ever will be. But even as Jesus taught us to pray, give us our daily bread, he promises each day to give us our daily bread as we seek it from him and trust him for it. He has promised that if we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, all these other necessary and good things of this life will be added unto us, so that you and I need never be afraid in this time of economic downturn. You hear people wringing their hands and fretting about what's happening to the economy. Well, as God's people, we need not fear at this time or at any time that God will not take care of you if you make his will, the advancement of his kingdom, the main concern of your life. If you do that, you can be assured that the bin of flour will not be used up and the jar of oil will not run dry, at least not until your work on earth is done and Christ calls you home. Many of you may be familiar with the name of George Mueller. Mueller was born into a German tax collector's family, was often in trouble. He learned early to steal and to gamble and to drink. As a teenager, he learned how to stay in expensive hotels and then to sneak out without paying the bill. But eventually he was caught and he was sent to prison. Prison didn't help very much because after his release, he continued living in the same way until on a Saturday night in 1825, he met Jesus Christ and he was converted. He married, he settled down in Bristol, England, where he grew in his faith, and there also developed in his heart as a Christian a burden for homeless children. He began an orphanage in 1836, beginning with 26 children. Eventually, a second house was opened. Now, how did he ever do that? Well, some of you, if you know about Mueller's life, he was a great man of faith who trusted God to provide for his needs and the needs of the children. One of the best known stories, perhaps, was the time when there was no food and no milk. They had no food, nothing to drink. And yet in the morning, he had the service go ahead and set out the plates and the bowls on the table as usual. The children sat down at the table waiting for breakfast while Mueller offered up prayer for their daily bread. Suddenly, a knock sounded at the door. It was the baker. "Mr. Mueller," he said, "I couldn't sleep last night. Somehow I felt you didn't have bread for breakfast. So I got up at 2 a.m. and baked some fresh bread." A second knock sounded. The milkman had broken down right in front of the orphanage. He wanted to give the children the milk so he could empty his wagon and repair it. Well, stories like that are very common in Mueller's life. I read that during the course of his 93 years, George Mueller housed more than 10,000 orphans. He sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in the service of Christ and others. In all of these things, all that was needed was added unto him. Well, we serve the same God as George Mueller. We serve the same God as Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. So let us trust and obey and seek first God's kingdom. Let us put God and his kingdom and the cause of Christ first. Just as the widow, you remember, was required to give to Elijah first. He said, "Give to me first." And then to make something for herself and her son. Let us put God and his kingdom first in the use of our money, in the use of our time, in the decisions that we make. And he will see to it that the bin of flour will not be used up, nor will the jar of oil run dry. Bless his holy name. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the many truths that are contained in it and illustrated in it for us in these narrative portions of your holy word. The things that we can learn about you and about your character, about your ways, and about your goodness to your people. Help us to take all of these things to heart. May they stay with us and shape us in our thinking and in our living, to the glory and honor of your name and the honor of your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.